Yeah, I just want to put one more invitation out to all of you who are just kind of curious about our church, want to learn about it. Beck and I love having people over to our home, and so if you want to come, just kind of check out the newcomer class. You're not obligated to join. Just know, Mark, you can come too if you want to. There will be cookies. Not that that'll change your mind, but it's one of my highlights. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we will get started. Father, I come before you just in need of grace. And Lord, I thank you about the song we just sung, Amazing Grace, and how you have given us grace not only for salvation, but to live a way that honors you. And Lord, as we talk about maybe a different way to live, I pray that you will give grace to those who hear, that we will all embrace the calling that you have given to us and embrace all the gifts that you've given us. Holy Spirit, just help me to preach in a way that honors you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you are 25 years old and you tell people, I am single, I am celibate, and I have no plans to get married, what would they think about you? That's kind of odd. That's kind of strange. Is there something wrong with you? Do you struggle with homosexuality? I mean, there'd be all those speculations, correct? I mean, we look at that, somebody who wants to be single and stay single, like there's something wrong with that person. But if you were to ask that same question 500 years ago, you'd actually get a very different response. Because 500 years ago, there was a lofty view of celibacy and singleness where they thought that only the most holy and sanctified people were the ones who were able to handle it, but it was the weak who got married. It was the priests, the nuns, the monks, the bishops, and the pope. They were the super spiritual ones who can handle the gift of celibacy, and for all the underlings who had to get married, you go ahead. The times have changed, haven't they? It really started when Martin Luther began to question the practice of mandatory celibacy. A monk himself who took the vow of celibacy, he read a passage in 1 Timothy 4, which reads as follows. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage. So he saw the mandatory celibacy imposed upon all in the Roman Catholic priesthood and said, that's actually a doctrine of demon to forbid anyone from being married. And so the pendulum began to swing, where Martin Luther himself rejected the vow of celibacy as unbiblical, and he married a former nun. And so now we have a culture, and really a church culture, that celebrates marriage. And marriage, as we talked about last week, is a wonderful thing to celebrate. But we also live in a culture that is very attuned to romance and sexual relationships. I mean, people might be single, but to be single without a relationship, I mean, that's just weird. You see, we are living in kind of a post-Christian environment, and there's new idols that are surfacing. People still need meaning to their life. To quote the Chicago song, you give meaning to my life, you're the inspiration. Try not to hum that during the rest of the song. Yeah. But isn't that true? I mean, romance is almost a new religion. If you want meaning in life, if you want to live for some greater purpose, you need to find that someone special. You need to find your soulmate. Movies, TV, songs, books is all about this concept of romance. And for somebody to say, I want to be free from romantic entanglements, is to get a quizzical look from everybody that's told to, isn't it? And to be honest, I think the church sometimes takes too many cues from culture, and this is probably one of those areas where there is an undervaluing of celibate singleness, and I will argue later on that this is a very dangerous trend. It is to deviate from something which Jesus so obviously celebrates in Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12. In fact, turn with me to Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12. And as someone who didn't get married till he was 27, which felt like I was 50 when I got married, especially as a single pastor in a church, this was a passage that I really focused on quite a bit during those single years. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Today we are going to talk about celebrating singleness. Now, I realize that in the providence of God, this happens to be the first weekend of spring break. And so all the singles seem to be gone, but there's some here. And when I look around, many of you will be single again. Widowed or perhaps some other unfortunate circumstance in your life. I mean, it does happen. I mean, God obviously celebrates marriage. Marriage is a wonderful thing, but singleness is also an equally wonderful thing. And we do a disservice when we begin to call bad what is really good. Or when we treat singles as, let's say, unsanctified, second-class Christians. And so it's very fitting that I'm talking to a lot of married people this week, because we can really set the tone for the church to make this a real place where we can celebrate the gift of singleness and really help our singles to see that God has given unique and wonderful abilities to really serve the Lord Jesus Christ as eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage and see how Jesus celebrates singleness. Then we're going to skip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and see how Paul celebrates singleness. And then we're going to take a step back and talk about how we as a church can really celebrate singleness. And my goal is for all of us to see singleness as a wonderful alternative to married life and a real true means of advancing the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at how Jesus celebrates singleness. Now, the passage in question is preceded by a teaching on divorce and remarriage. If you recall from last week, the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And they were actually referring to a raging debate at the time that was centered upon Deuteronomy 24:1, which says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some, this is a key word, indecency in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house and she departs out of the house, they focus on this concept of an indecency, that a man finds an indecency and in response writes a certificate of divorce. Now, there are two schools of thought. Remember, you had the Hillel school. This was the more liberal, open school towards divorce, where if your wife burns a toast, that's it. That is indecent. You can't have a woman doing that, can you? You give her a certificate of divorce, and you send her away. Then you had the Shammai school, which was the more conservative one. They believed there had to be some sexually immoral grounds to facilitate a divorce, perhaps some previous fornication or something like that that the man did not know about until the wedding night. And when that was discovered, he can write her a certificate of divorce. But both of them looked the other way when it came to remarriage. Yeah, go ahead. What's done is done. It's in the past. You can go ahead and get remarried. And what Jesus does is he counters it. He reminds them what God has joined together, let no man separate. There's only one grounds for divorce where you can legitimately remarry somebody else, and that's in the case of adultery. The innocent spouse, so to speak, can get remarried at that point in time. And so this is just a high and lofty standard. And just look at verse 10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, to paraphrase this, he's basically, the disciples are saying, if this is the standard, we might as well just stay single. No one could do that. I mean, you can't be serious, Jesus. That is such a high standard. Now, what Jesus says in response is interesting. You see, the disciples saw this as such a high, unbreakable standard, and they rightly interpreted it as such, that they thought the single life was a better alternative. I mean, imagine if we had that kind of strict standard in our day and age, how people would respond if we strengthened the divorce laws. In fact, a few years ago, about a decade ago, Arkansas actually instituted what's called a covenant marriage law. And in a covenant marriage, you had to get premarital counseling before you got married. Then when you did get married, the deal was, before you got a divorce, you had to get counseling. Or you had to, and unless you can prove some felony or adultery or some form of abuse, you are not allowed to get a divorce for 2 years. There's a 2-year waiting period. So it actually strengthened the divorce laws. And do you know how many people chose to convert to a covenant marriage or get married through a covenant marriage of the 112,000 marriages during a 3-year period? 768. Just 768. But the stricter marriage laws, they didn't want to do it. They wanted to keep their options open. And Jesus really challenges that. He says, once you get into a marriage, it's an unbreakable bond. You will be staying married. And the disciples say, well, we might as well stay single. And so Jesus says to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Not everyone can receive this. Now, there is a little bit of debate. What is Jesus talking about when he says not everyone can receive this saying? Now, some people would argue that he is talking about the divorce teaching. Not everyone can receive this high standard of marriage and be expected to stay into it, but those who can, can. Now, there's some problems with that, aren't there? I mean, it's almost like Jesus would be undercutting his entire teaching about the high standard of marriage. In addition, Jesus talks about how those who can receive it will receive it, and then he teaches about the value of being a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven, and then he closes it with, let him who can receive it receive it. This is what we call an inclusio, where you have a statement and then another statement with the meat of the meaning in between. So when Jesus is saying not everyone can receive this, do you know what he's talking about? He's taken the disciples' comment of, well, who then can get married? And he's running with it. He actually takes this as an opportunity to justify his own single state. Now, this is really fascinating. Because if you thought that the church culture in America emphasizes marriage, that is nothing compared to ancient Israel. And for good reason. You see, Israel was a physical kingdom. God ruled that kingdom, and all the promises given to Israel were really contingent on procreation. Did you know that? When God takes Abram, shows him the stars of the sky, and says, so shall your descendants be, I will give you a promised land, and one of your descendants will bless all the nations. For that to take place, Abram had to procreate, didn't he? And then you have David. David was promised to have a descendant who would be a forever king. And for that to take place, what had to happen? David had to procreate. So you see, marriage was essential to the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. And so the Jews had a lofty view of marriage. In fact, you could probably even argue that it was a little bit too lofty. One intertestamental text reads this: he who acquires a wife gets his best possession, a helper fit for him, and a pillar of support. Where there is no fence, the property will be plundered, and where there is no wife, a man will wander about and sigh. Poor, poor man who never gets married. Another text says, anyone who does not engage in the propagation of the race is as though he sheds blood. That was how they viewed marriage. And yet, here's John the Baptist, who by all accounts, because of his ascetic lifestyle, did not get married. And then here you have Jesus, the King, the Messiah, who is single. How do you explain that? I think this text explains how it is that someone can be single and be within the will of God. It pushes back on the popular cultural perceptions. And Jesus talks about three kinds of eunuchs. He talks about those eunuchs who were born that way. You could say that these are men who were eunuchs, really made that way by God. They were born with some physical defect, and not just men, but women too, some physical defect that did not allow them to reproduce. The second category of eunuchs are those who have been made that way by men. And this refers to a gruesome ritual which was practiced by a lot of ancient Near Eastern kings. They would observe the animal world and see that, let's say, the steer, right, a castrated animal, was a little bit more docile and under control and less aggressive and more loyal. And they concluded that if we made our servants that way, they would be more loyal, less unruly, and less aggressive. In addition, because they had no possibility of having a family on their own, they'd become workaholics and pour themselves into service to the king. And you know what? You can trust these eunuchs to be around the royal harem and your wife because you know they are incapable of committing adultery. Made a lot of sense if you're a brutal tyrant. Now, Jesus never condones that. In fact, the Old Testament forbids that. But then there's a third category. There are those people who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Now, this in no way refers to self-mutilation. Rather, this is a voluntary choice to remain single for the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. And you know what? This is something that with the dawn of Jesus Christ becomes a new and wonderful way to fulfill the new covenant. Now remember, the old covenant and all the promises to Israel, it was necessary that there was procreation going on. The families had to grow and had to spread. But Jesus is the fulfillment of all those covenants, isn't he? He is the terminus. He doesn't need to procreate to keep it going. It all points to him. And now there is a new kingdom, one that is not spread by procreation, but one that is spread by spiritual procreation. It's not by people being born that they enter the kingdom of heaven. It's by people being born again. And married people can participate in this, especially when they model Christ in the church. They really preach the gospel through their marriage, right? But single people, and I think it could be argued this way, actually have greater abilities to be spiritual procreators. They can have a larger spiritual family because of the time that they have. They can be married to the ministry. They can devote themselves exclusively to the service of the kingdom of heaven. Thus, Jesus makes it clear that those people who are single and celibate for the kingdom of heaven are to be celebrated. And guess what? Not everyone can handle it. But there's a certain gifted group of people who can. And God bless them. Now, Paul was one of those people that Jesus speaks of. He was a man who was single himself. And we see how he celebrates singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In fact, everyone turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, to give you a little bit of a background, Corinth was an immoral city. It was like the Greek Amsterdam or Las Vegas. In fact, to be a Corinthian girl was to be likened to a prostitute. To Corinthianize was to basically fornicate. And it was saturated with sex. There was a temple where people would go up and pay money to a temple priestess and they would copulate as worship to their false gods. I mean, it was a city that was saturated by sex, and the church was transformed by the gospel, and there was almost a revulsion towards sex to the point where couples decided to abstain from each other. In fact, there's likely a group of women who believed that there were already, that the resurrection had already taken place, or like the angels in heaven, therefore they did not have to be with their husbands. And so you had churches of broken relationships that were corrupted in that way. And so Paul says, to a certain extent, there is virtue in celibacy. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Paul consents that it is good for people to be celibate, but not when you're married. Not when you are married. And the reason why is because he just frankly acknowledges that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. That God-given sex drive often must be fulfilled by the marital union. And this is not an animalistic view of relationships. It's just a frank acknowledgement that the temptation was too great for many people. And we have to balance this passage with Ephesians chapter 5, which really celebrates a high view of marriage. But Paul is saying it is not good for most of you to remain single because of the temptations that you are facing. But then he says, and this is the key verse here, in 1 Corinthians 7:7, "I wish that all were as myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Notice that Paul says, I wish all of you didn't have to worry about all this stuff. I wish that all of you could be like I am. I wish all of you could be celibate and really enjoying the singleness and not burning with passion. And I think this kind of gives a little bit of an indication of what the gift of celibacy looks like. The temptation is not as great. They are able to handle it. Paul was able to be single for the kingdom of heaven, in a sense, he was married to the ministry. And so when Paul's talking about the gift of singleness, he's not talking about the gift of singleness in the terms of, let's say, the gift of teaching or the gift of service or the gift of mercy or the gift of leadership. I mean, those are all abilities to minister given by the Holy Spirit. The gift of singleness really talks about the capacity to minister. That those who are single have a greater capacity to focus on the work of advancing the kingdom of heaven. You can marry the ministry. You can be devoted to the ministry night and day. You can be focused on advancing, teaching, and spreading the gospel. So how do you know if you have this gift? Well, there's no real test. It's not like you can just kind of scratch a tattoo and it reads single for life, right? And you just have to learn with it. It's something that is really revealed just by providence. John Stott, the esteemed British theologian, never married. And he actually wrote about it on a number of occasions. And it was asked, when did you realize that you had the gift of singleness? And he just said, well, I woke up one day when I was 60 and kind of figured out that I guess I had the gift of singleness after all. But you know, everyone has a gift of singleness to a certain extent. And this is how I know. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we read, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." If you're single and God has not seen fit to bring a spouse into your life, you have the gift of singleness for the moment because God has given you the grace to remain celibate for his glory. Now, some people kind of dread the gift of singleness. It's kind of the gift that nobody really wants. It's what we call in the Hintz household an electric blanket gift. And let me explain to you a little bit of Hintz lore. I was 10 years old. It was 1984. There we go. And we were all gearing up for a big Christmas celebration. And this was when Transformers was popular the first time. And I remember racing upstairs, and we all had our gifts set out by Santa Claus underneath the Christmas tree. And my brother got a Transformer that turned into a truck. I got a Transformer that turned into a gun. My older sister, Angie, she was 13, and she got some gold earrings. And then there was my sister, Corey, who was 11 at the time. And Cabbage Patch Kids were pretty big back then, buy clothing. And so there are all these possibilities, and she was really excited. And underneath the tree was kind of a boxy, pillowy thing that said, Corey. And when she looked at it and examined it, she realized that it was an electric blanket. And so as my brother and I are rejoicing over our Transformers, my sister, who just got her ears pierced, is putting on her gold earrings. My sister, Corey, at 11 years old, is just holding this electric blanket as her lip is quivering. It was a very sad day for her. And so as God is parceling out all these gifts, and you see somebody's been gifted with marriage, other people have been gifted with these opportunities, and next thing you open up your gift, and it's the electric blanket gift of singleness, you think, great, thanks, I love it. I'm sure this will keep me warm on a cold night since I'll have no spouse, right? Now, as a man who was single till I was 27, actually, Becca corrected me, I was dating when I was 26, but you know what I mean. I left bachelorhood behind for good at 27. It was difficult. I mean, it's very difficult to watch friend after friend get married. I remember pushing people out of the way so I could grab that garter belt. But you know, I look back at those years, and they were wonderful years of ministry. And I can honestly say that I loved the single years. I love them better now. It's like that I'm married. I knew that at a terminus, right? But it is difficult in a church culture, and I'm speaking to you singles, to really find contentment in that area. And so what I want to do is I want to just try to give you some reasons to really celebrate singleness. And I found that as I really focused on these reasons, as I really thought through it, I saw God's wisdom in keeping me single, and you never know, there might be a calling again. But these are things that I want you married people to listen to as well. You need to see it as a good thing and encourage your brothers and sisters to see it that way. So reasons to celebrate singleness, and this is a good one, okay? Reason number one to celebrate singleness, it's easier to suffer. Sounds pretty compelling, right? Don't you guys want to be single now? Now that you know that it's easier to suffer? Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, 26 through 27, we see what Paul is talking about. Paul says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now, what's interesting in this passage is that elsewhere, Paul says, if you're single, just go ahead and get remarried. He instructs widows to do that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But in this passage, it says, in view of the present distress, I think it's better for all of you just to stay single if you can. Now think about it. Let's say that you are a missionary in North Korea. You are also a father of 6 kids, and you take them with you, with your wife, and you are discovered, and you are arrested, and the interrogators say, you must recant of your faith, otherwise we will execute every single one of your children every 10 minutes until you do so. I mean, that's awful, isn't it? Can you imagine just having your heart ripped out of you as you saw that happen? What do you do? But if you're a single person, do you see it? It's easier to suffer. Some of the great missionaries who do great gospel work where they really risk everything, they are single and they're able to suffer for the glory of God and do so much more easily than somebody who is married. I think that's why Paul was single. He knew in light of the present distress, it was much easier for him to suffer. Secondly, being single gives you more focus on the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 7:32 through 34, we read, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband." I mean, as a single person, you have a lot of freedom to get up early, read your Bible, and pray. A number of years ago, I'll just give you a little example of a morning with young children in the Hintz household. Nathan was about 8 years old or 8 months old, and any movement, he would just pop up and start crying and demanding that we carry him. And so we had to be very sneaky if we wanted to get up early and have quiet times. And so 5:30 in the morning, I got up, I worked out for a while, and then I sat down, and it's like just a creak or maybe the pillow going, and all of a sudden Nathan popped up and demanded to be fed. So Becky would feed Nathan, and I'm reading Philippians 1:6, pondering how he who began the good work in me will carry it on to completion to Christ Jesus, really praying. And then Becky begins to burp Nathan. And Nathan burps, and not just air comes out, okay? We are talking like full-on fire hydrant spew all over Becky and the chair. I put down the Bible. We scurry. We try to clean up the whole mess. And in all the excitement, Nathan decides to poop out his diaper and then some. And so now there's phase two of cleaning and trying to put all of this under control. And the whole time, Nathan is just laughing. This is great. Look what I'm able to make mom and dad do, right? And then the morning's gone. Now, when I was single, that never happened, believe it or not. You can drop everything if you want and go to the Flint Hills and walk and really worship God in nature. God has given you a lot of freedom to really focus on your relationship with Him. Secondly, you just have more freedom in general. I remember just the adjustment when a lot of my friends got married. I'd ask them if they want to, somebody would ask us to play basketball. My married friend would say, let me talk to my wife and I'll see. And I would just think to myself, Dave, do you want to play basketball? Yes. Okay. You have more time, right? You can drop everything at a drop of a hat to really help out someone, help somebody in need. You are really available to use your time to really serve other people. You also have great ministry opportunities. You're able to do things. We talked about missions, going to radical places, or even pulling all-nighters with a youth group that would just kill married people. God has just given you a wonderful capacity to minister. He's also, and I think this is an underrated benefit, giving you opportunities to make excellent same-sex relationships. I mean, when you're married, the relational energy goes into really building up your marriage and building up your spouse. And for those of you who are single and you see your friends start to date, notice how they kind of pull away from you and they spend a lot of time with their significant others, and you try to talk to them about the Jayhawks and it always goes back to how wonderful their girlfriend is, and you're like, great, all right. And they just kind of drift off, right? But when you are single, you're able to build good, solid, strong relationships. You guys all know Brett Laird, one of our missionaries. We were roommates together. We were single for the Lord together. We were single losers together. And we're still friends in the midst of all that. And those are just wonderful friendships that I look back upon, the friendships I made as a single man. I've made new friendships too. But there's just a wonderful fellowship that I formed with them, not only of the same gender, but even the opposite gender. Right, it's not appropriate for me to grab coffee with one of you ladies. It just isn't. But you know what? As a single guy, I was able to get to know a lot of different sisters in Christ in a true friendship way, and I learned a lot about them. In fact, I think I became less annoying because of them, and it really helped out Becky in our marriage. I said less annoying. But you know what? Some of you, in spite of these benefits, which you may know, you you still don't want it. You don't want the freedom. You don't want the extra time. You don't want the extra money. You want a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You feel like you're somehow not whole or complete without it. And I think one of the great ploys of Satan is to try to get people to work on being unsingle in their singleness instead of using their singleness to really honor the Lord and become eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. And this is what I've found in my experience. The more active and involved I was in ministry, the more content I was being single. When I would spend 6 nights a week with students or college students in people's homes, I would walk away from that and think, if I was married, I could not do this. I was able to see that God clearly wanted me to be single for that season to really have extra ministry. And so instead of using your energies to try to be unsingle, use your energies to try to bless the church, to really build up the kingdom of God. Now, for you married people, I want to give you a couple pointers that will help you really celebrate singleness as well. The first thing you need to remember is that you will be single in heaven. See, marriage is to point to a future reality, is to point to the marriage supper of the Lamb where Christ comes for his bride and they are together forever. And then after that point, marriage will no longer be necessary. It's kind of like the sacrificial system, right? Pointing to the cross of Christ came, and then after that, we look back on it through communion, but we no longer sacrifice. In the same way, when the marriage supper of the Lamb happens, marriage reaches its terminus, it does what it was meant to do, we'll be like the angels of heaven, and we will be single for all eternity. Your marriage is just temporary. Secondly, you need to remember that you can be sanctified apart from marriage. See, many of us who have been married have been really, 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 really confronted with our sin, confronted with our selfishness, and we see marriage as one of the chief means of our sanctification. Am I right? And so the temptation is this. I was really sanctified by marriage. They are not married. Therefore, they are not as sanctified as I am. You ever been there? Marriage will fix those people like it's fixed me. But you know what? Being single sanctifies people in a lot of different ways. They face trials of loneliness that you have never encountered. They face the trials of contentment and unmet expectations. There is a sanctifying process that happens in singleness that married people can't relate to. And so instead of taking this posture where we judge the single people, we need to appreciate that they are brothers and sisters who are really growing in unique and different ways from us apart from marriage. Thirdly, you need to remember how faithfully the Lord has used singles in the past. To give you some names, Charles Simeon, John Stott, Isaac Newton, Corrie Ten Boom, Gladys Alloward, Jeremiah, the prophetess Anna, Paul, and here's a clincher, Jesus, were single. And God used them to do incredible things for the kingdom of God. Fourthly, as married people, we need to be very, very careful about downplaying the wonderful calling of singleness. And I'm going to give two specific reasons why. The first deals with Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction. Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction, if they are in a church that says, to be complete, you must be married, that is devastating news for them. Because they feel like they will never be complete because this high ideal of marriage will never become a reality for them. But if you say that singleness is a wonderful, high, holy calling, and if God has called you to that, that is to his praise and his glory, and you can make a wonderful impact on the kingdom, wouldn't it be a lot easier for them to deny those attractions and see that singleness is a great, wonderful gift, every bit as wonderful as marriage? Secondly, if we downplay singleness, then single people who feel like they're second-class citizens will become desperate to get out of singleness and make some terrible mistakes as far as who they marry. I always tell people that it's better to be single wishing you were married than married wishing you were single. Isn't that the truth? We want our young ladies and our young men not to settle for people. We need to kind of give them the ability to walk away from the deal by seeing singleness as such a wonderful gift of God that for me to give this up, it better be for someone special. Amen? And fifthly, we need to just be considerate of singles. I actually read an article in World Magazine about singleness, and there was a very helpful list of 5 things to never say to singles. And these things have been said to me, and I have said these things, okay? Number one, first thing you don't say to singles, you won't find your husband until you're fully satisfied with God. That is like the number one thing that's been told. I was like you someday, but when I learned to be content, then God provided a wife. That's a Job counselor thing. Obviously, you are in sin because you're single. Number two, but you're so pretty. How can you still be single? What's wrong with you that we don't know about? Don't worry. I'm sure you'll find him or her someday. God will comfort you with a future spouse. I always tell people in that situation, you don't tell them God will give you someone better, but you say God has something better. Do you see the difference? Fourth, don't be so picky. You know you're getting older. Followed up by, you know, Jesus is actually in heaven right now and not available to date. People throw that out. So are you still single because you have a fear of commitment? Again, it's your sin. It's not acceptable to be as you are. See, what's really needed is for really the whole church body to celebrate singleness and to see singleness as a wonderful gift from God, because something terrible happens when we start to despise gifts from God. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 20, and I read this knowing that he's talking about spiritual gifts, specific abilities to minister to the body, but I think the principle here applies to our discussion about singleness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through following, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? Where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." You see, we need to recognize that every spiritual gift is of the Lord. And if somebody has a gift of singleness, we need to celebrate that as from the Lord. We need to encourage that. We need to say, for the time that you are single, use it for the kingdom of heaven. And single, if you are struggling with this, I want you to remember that God has a plan and a purpose for you. Your life is more than about finding a soulmate. It's about giving God glory. It's about advancing the kingdom of heaven and using everything in your power to do so, including the extra time and freedom that God has given you through your singleness. And honestly, we as a church need to celebrate singleness as much as we celebrate marriage, because God celebrates them both. Marriage is great. Marriage points to a wonderful reality, but so does singleness. And by valuing singleness, we value our brothers and sisters, giving them equal footing so that all of us don't look down on each other or despise one another, but celebrate the gifts and callings of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just really thankful for this word from you. Father, we live in a culture that idolizes romance, that makes people feel weird if they don't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or are not seeking a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or who are not married. And I just pray that we will look beyond that and see marriage is great and wonderful, but also recognize the value of singleness and celebrate singleness. And Lord, for anyone here who is single, I pray that they will be encouraged by this message, that they'll be encouraged to use their singleness to really honor you and to pursue you and to know you and to make you known. And Lord, I pray for the married people who are not single, Lord, that we will truly, 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 truly esteem those who are single and affirm celibacy and singleness as a wonderful calling from you. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.